So Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12. Again, let's give our careful and thoughtful attention to God's holy word. He has just emphasized that Christ was called as a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And then verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Again, may the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word to us. Our subject for this morning is spiritual immaturity. Now, the writer has, as we've seen, begun to teach about Christ's high priesthood, and specifically its relationship to Melchizedek. But before he can do that, he has to stop and address a problem. And so that's what this section is. It's a bit of a break. It's what we might call a digression or an excursus. He's stopping this teaching on Melchizedek for a moment. And the reason he stops, before he can give them a full theology of Christ's high priesthood, he must confront their spiritual immaturity. We see it in verse 11. And again, this is related to that previous section on Christ's high priesthood. And he says about Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. And notice that this subject matter is not hard to explain because the concept is hard to understand, but it's hard to explain because they have become lazy or dull of hearing. They've stopped. They don't want to progress. And so the writer wants to teach them about the glorious reality of Christ's high priesthood, and they simply don't want to hear it. And likely the reason that they don't want to hear it is because they know what the implications will be. They probably knew where this teaching was going. Melchizedek was an eternal high priest. He came before Aaron, before the earthly priesthood. Melchizedek was Jesus. Jesus was Melchizedek. He is a priest forever. And for these Hebrew Christians, that meant that they had to cut ties with their old covenant practices. It meant they had to cut ties with the temple and with their priest. They had to move on and be willing to pay the price of being ostracized, of being kicked out of their synagogues, of being disowned by their families. And they simply didn't want to do that. But despite all of that persecution that they might encounter, the writer says the cost is worth it. He says you are missing out by staying in the shadow of the old covenant. And not only are they missing out, but they are dangerously close to apostatizing, to falling away, to abandoning the faith. We see it in verses 4 and following of chapter 6, where he says, it doesn't matter if you sat under the preaching of the gospel. It doesn't matter if you experienced the blessing of the Word of God. If you reject Christ and go back to that old covenant system, you will show that you have never truly believed the gospel. It will be impossible to be restored again to repentance because you are abandoning Christ, who is the means of that repentance. Now, our task today is to look specifically at the subject of spiritual immaturity. And what we will do next week is we'll come back and look specifically at verses 4 through 6, those very scary verses that are very hard to understand, that seem to teach that a Christian can fall away and lose their salvation. Now, we know, of course, that that is not the case, but we'll examine it in detail next time. And what I want to avoid happening is what happens too often is it's easy to become focused on the apparent problem of a text and miss the major point of it. And the major point here is a warning against spiritual immaturity. And so that will be our subject for today. This is a warning. It is the third warning that we encounter in the book of Hebrews, and it is another warning that is relevant for us. Now let's begin by considering the illustrations that the writer gives of spiritual immaturity. He gives four of them, four pictures of the unnaturalness of spiritual immaturity. So the first illustration of that is that of a classroom, and we see it in the first half of verse 12. He says, "For though this time you ought to be teachers," in other words, you should be leading the class, "but you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God." Now, very interesting phrasing in the Greek, first principles. The way we would say that today, your ABCs. The picture is of children learning their ABCs. It's children in a preschool or kindergarten classroom, or maybe even younger. And as we watch young children learn their ABCs, you know, they sing the alphabet song or they learn to count, there's something natural about that. It's nice to watch that. You're seeing them develop, you're seeing them learn. It's natural. It's right and it's good. But if you came back to a classroom 10 or 15 years later and saw those same people, now grown adults, still working on their ABCs, you know, singing the ABC song and counting, it would be a different story. It would be rather disturbing. You know, watching young children learn is cute. Watching adults do things like this is very disturbing. So it would be very unnatural to see grown men and women in such a state of immaturity. And I couldn't help think to my first Hebrew class in seminary, where on the first day of class, a bunch of grown men are singing the Hebrew alphabet song. And we all knew that there was a purpose in it, but someone actually said out loud, "This is just wrong." And it's because it was. We felt like a bunch of kids. And that's his point here. He's saying, you have been Christians for a long time. You should be able to teach. You should be able to disciple others. But you want to stay in spiritual kindergarten and learn your ABCs? It's just wrong. It's unnatural. And the next illustration is a baby at feeding time. We see this in verses, the second half of verse 12 through verse 14. At the end of verse 12, he says, "You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." Now notice the language. He says, "You have come to need." In other words, these are people who should know better. These are people who were progressing at one point, and now they've gone back. They have come to need milk and not solid food. And so, like children learning their ABCs, there's something very natural about a child feeding upon milk. Milk is essential for the baby. It contains all of the nutrients that the baby needs, and it comes in a very easily digestible form. It's natural. But if you had someone over for dinner and you asked them what they wanted to drink and they asked for warm milk in a bottle, that wouldn't be natural. That would be extremely strange. And you would think, there's something wrong with this person. There's something very disturbing about a bunch of adults drinking milk out of bottles. And that is the imagery that he's using here. He's saying, this is not right. And furthermore, if all they drank was milk, they couldn't be very healthy or strong. You need solid food. He says in verse 14, "But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." They had been Christians long enough. They should have been feeding on the solid food, the meat of the word, but instead they had gone back to the basic principles. And he says, this is unnatural. The next illustration is that of a building site. And we see this in the second half of verse 6. He says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God." Now here's an illustration of a builder laying a foundation. And notice the phrasing. Not laying again the foundation. A foundation is something that you lay once, not over and over again. The natural progression of a building is to lay the foundation and then to begin to construct the actual building. So if someone was building a house for you, and as you checked on the progress from week to week, you found the builder on the same level of brick every week, and you realize that he was laying a level of brick and then taking it down again, laying it again and then taking it down, you'd be very upset. You would say, there's something wrong with this person. A builder has to move on. He has to leave that foundation behind and get on with building the house. And so he's saying, you should be living in a house, but instead you're laying the foundation over and over again. You're staying focused on the foundational principles of religion, and you should be moving on. Finally, there's this illustration in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 6 of rain falling upon land. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, and bears herbs useful for those whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now, I want you to think about this illustration this week, because this is the key illustration to understanding the confusing language in verses 4 through 6. We'll look at this in more detail next week, but I want you to think upon this illustration. Now, one of the amazing things about the desert is how little rain it needs. We haven't gotten much rain over the last few weeks, but we did have a day or two of rain, and everything is instantly green. It's amazing. Things are still green. It doesn't take much water. The land soaks up the water, the plants make use of it, and they bring forth flowers and beautiful colors. But imagine if we had a very wet monsoon season. Imagine it rained every day. And you kept getting up in the morning, you're looking out, and everything is still dead and dry and brown. You would say, something is wrong. Where's that water going? The land is absorbing it, it's drinking it up, but it's not bearing any fruit. No plants, no green, just dead, dry land. There would be something wrong with the land. It's not responding as it naturally should. Land should naturally absorb rain and bear herbs and fruit and produce for man. And so he's saying to them, you've heard the gospel. You sat under the preaching of the word. The rain has fallen upon you. But you're not showing any fruit. Something is wrong. You seem like you're drinking in the rain, but there's no fruit. And so these four illustrations are very powerful, and they show us the problem of spiritual immaturity. It's not okay. It's not natural or normal. It is wrong. And it's sad that we have to articulate that today, but we do. And we need reminded of this as well, that spiritual immaturity is wrong. It is unnatural. And many in the church today have come to think the opposite. They have come to believe that spiritual immaturity is natural, that it's just the norm. They find nothing wrong with staying with the elementary principles of the faith. And we are not exempt from this attitude. Because not only are we immature in areas, but we very often become content with our immaturity. We don't see anything wrong with it. We become comfortable with it. And that seems to be the issue here. That these people who had once progressed now had gone backwards and had become content in their immaturity. And he's stopping to shake them out of this rut that they're in and say, this is not okay. And so we need to take a hard look at ourselves today. Are we progressing? And there may be certain areas of our life where we are progressing. But there may be other areas where we're harboring this spiritual immaturity. Where we are refusing to go on. Where we're staying in spiritual preschool, as it were. And the writer says, let's move on. And that's what he means. In verse 3, he says, and this we will do if God permits. And that's actually the antecedent to that, or what it refers back to, is verse 11. This teaching on the priesthood of Christ in Melchizedek. He's saying, we're going to do this. I want to do this. But I need to address this problem first. He wants them to know that they're missing out. He's saying, you're in preschool when you could be getting your doctorate, when you could be teaching. You're drinking milk when you could be eating steak. You're messing around with the foundation over and over again when you could be living in a mansion. You're dehydrated when you have all the water that you could ever want. He's saying, you need to move on. This is not okay. And so in this we see some of the possible causes of spiritual immaturity. What are some of the things that contribute to our spiritual immaturity? And we could even phrase this in a different way. We could say, what are some of the possible implications of spiritual immaturity? In other words, what does my spiritual maturity imply? So we can draw three possible causes, and the first one is simply stubbornness. These Jewish Christians wanted to stay in the shelter of their old covenant religion. In other words, their laziness and their dullness was deliberate. They wanted to stay where they were. I mean, this teaching on Melchizedek was fairly simple, but they knew what the implications were. They knew that their new priest would require them to move on. And they simply didn't want to do that. They didn't want to hear the implications of that teaching. And in the first three of those illustrations that we looked at, the classroom, the baby, and the builder, the problem is not a lack of food or skill or knowledge, but it's a simple refusal to progress. So this time you ought to be teachers. You just don't want to be. And we are no different. Our immaturity is often a result of stubbornness. Not some complicated, deep issue, but a plain and simple refusal to progress. We just like staying where we are. We simply don't want to put the effort in to study the Scriptures or think about what we have been taught, or take the time to painstakingly work our way through a passage and think about how it applies to us. We're content with milk. We often like where we are and simply refuse to go any further. We deliberately become lazy of hearing, and that's the literal Greek in verse 11. You have become lazy of hearing. I mean, does that not describe us very often? We're lazy of hearing. We plug our ears to certain teachings because we know that it's going to cost us something. It will require us to change, to leave behind sinful attitudes, to leave behind certain associations and certain friends. So beware of this stubbornness. Because very often, the charge that the Lord lays against His people is that we are often hard-hearted and stiff-necked. Those are words of stubbornness. A second possible cause of spiritual immaturity could be compromise. Good verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. He says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrines of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." Now, you may be thinking, what in that passage speaks to compromise? But I think if you can grasp this, it will really help you get the broader context of this passage. You'll notice that he mentions six specific teachings. And they are not only elementary, but they are not distinctly Christian. I want you to understand that. They're not only elementary, but they're not distinctly Christian. And the key is found in the word he uses for baptisms. It is the word used in the New Testament for Jewish ceremonial cleansings. In other words, it's not the word used for Christian baptism. So that the teachings that he mentions are things which Jews and Christians would agree on. He mentions six of these teachings, and they all come in pairs. Repentance and faith, baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. The Jews believed all of these things. This was the lowest common denominator of faith, and it was the foundation on which compromise was being laid. These were things that the Hebrew Christians could find in common with the Jews. These are teachings that would have offended no one. They would have involved no cost or no persecution and no pain. Their Jewish relatives would have went along with this. And so get the picture here. A Jewish friend says, "We believe in repentance." And the Hebrew Christian replies, "Well, so do we." A Jewish friend says, "Well, we have faith in God." The Hebrew Christian says, "Oh, so do we." And so on. It was a compromise. Staying with the elementary principles of faith allowed them to be accepted. By being vague, by sticking to this lowest common denominator of religion, they could avoid hardship and persecution. We need to hear this and understand this because it's very revealing. Because this is what most of our compromise looks like. We stick to the basics. We stick to the lowest common denominator of religion, and we can be accepted. We can relate to a wide variety of people. You can talk to a Roman Catholic and they could say, "We believe in the priesthood." And you could say, "Well, so do we." You're being vague. And we need to be mindful of this because this is very, very subtle. We do it in the workplace. We do it in our interactions with people. We're purposely vague. Instead of moving on and pressing upon people the deep teachings of Christ, the important teachings of the gospel, we talk religious pleasantries with them. Things that will offend no one. And it is a compromise, and it is sinful, and it is wrong. And so what he's saying to these Hebrew Christians is that, what do you think you're saying? You're sticking to this lowest common denominator of faith. You want to go to the temple and you want to sacrifice, you want to still go to your priest, but you still want to say, well, I believe in Jesus. He's saying, what are you saying when you sacrifice an animal? What are you saying when you go and put your trust in that human priest who's in the order of Aaron? What are you saying? You're saying that Christ's sacrifice wasn't good enough. And you're crucifying again the Son of God and putting him to an open shame. He's saying you can't compromise. You must move on. You can't graft a certain level of Christ onto the old covenant practices. Those were shadows. He fulfilled those. You must move on. Thirdly, a possible cause of spiritual immaturity could be unbelief. We see it in verses 4 to 6. Listen to the vivid language. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. He's saying to them, I know that you sat under the preaching of the word. You have in many ways benefited from it. You've been blessed by the fellowship. But if you continue on this pattern of apostasy, of falling away, and if you fully and finally reject Jesus Christ and go back to these old covenant ceremonies, it is impossible for you to be restored again to repentance. It's impossible because you're rejecting Christ and you're going back to a dead, obsolete system that has no power to save. And so this is a solemn warning. He's saying to them that a reason for immaturity could be that your faith is counterfeit. You're not progressing because you've never been truly regenerated by Christ. And that passage shows us, as so many other biblical passages do, that there are people who sit under the preaching of the word, who benefit from it, who come to some intellectual enlightenment from the scriptures, but have never been truly regenerate. Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount. People who teach, who preach the gospel, people who do many wonderful works in the name of Jesus may never have been truly regenerate. You notice the vivid language of thorns and briars, cursing and burning. Language of eternal judgment. It's a solemn warning. And for Christians everywhere who tend to tolerate spiritual immaturity, this should shake us out of that complacency. He's saying a reason for your immaturity might be that you're simply on a trajectory towards apostasy, a trajectory in the wrong direction. And so it's a hard saying that we all need to hear. We have to take a look at ourselves. If we're not progressing, if we're persistently and consistently refusing to grow, if our lives are marked by compromise and by unbroken patterns of sin, it may be that we have never been truly converted. It's a frightening warning, and his intent, in no uncertain terms, is to frighten us. But yet he is, this man, this writer, is a good pastor. Because notice how he frames this solemn warning. We see it in verse 9. He says, you might not be converted. Your immaturity might be a sign of a devastating problem. You might not be converted. I can't be certain. But, verse 9, but I am confident of better things concerning you. I think you are converted. I think you're just in a rut. You're in a rut that you need to get out of. Look at verses 9 through 10. And notice the very quick change to an encouraging tone. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. In other words, though we speak in this very solemn and serious manner, I think you are converted. For God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. He says, I'm confident of better things. I have seen fruit in your lives. Things that accompany salvation. Your labor of love. You have ministered to the saints. I have seen those herbs that have brought blessing to the saints. I don't think that you're that field that's bearing thorns and briars that's going to be burned. And so it's in a very encouraging tone. But yet he still urges them to press on, and he gives them the cure for this spiritual immaturity. The way in which they need to press on. And we can see four things in this text. The first one, we have to go all the way back to chapter 6, verse 1. And this is the fundamental principle, the fundamental cure for spiritual immaturity, and that is the sanctifying work of Christ and His Spirit. Now you may ask, again, where do you see that? Well, you see the phrase, let us go on to perfection. In the Greek, let us go on is in the passive, which means it should be translated, let us be carried along. So it's not a matter of the hearers being carried forward by themselves, by pulling themselves up by their own bootstraps, or being pulled along by their pastor. But the picture is of everyone being carried along by the Holy Spirit. Paul uses the exact same terminology in Romans 8:14 when he declares that all who are led or carried along by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So what is the primary cure for this spiritual immaturity? Well, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And this should give us confidence. The writer, he wants his people to have the confidence to get up and move on. To pray that you would be sensitive to the work of the Spirit, and that He would indeed carry you along to greater maturity. So the second cure that we see is simply diligence. Diligence. We see it in verse 11. He said, and we desire. And that word desire is a very intense word that carries this idea of an earnest wish. This is something he really wants for them. He doesn't want them to stay where they are. It's not good for them. He yearns that they will move on. He says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. God wants us to show diligence. And I have the extended definition of the Greek word there in your bulletin. Diligence, enthusiasm, devotion, eagerness, a sense of urgency in our Christian walk. Does that describe your walk? Diligence, enthusiasm, devotion, urgency. So yes, we are carried along by the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't mean we just sit back in a chair and don't do anything. Diligence is required of us. So we need to be focused in our Christian walk. Read doctrinal books. Do some of your own reading on the book of Hebrews. Study the catechism on your own. Be deliberate. Set goals for yourselves. Don't just sit back and hope that everything will be all right and hope that you will progress. We have to be diligent. The third cure that we see is persevering hope. Persevering hope. At the end of verse 11, he wants us to show diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Perseverance. This is one of his favorite themes, of the need to press on. And in this, we see that the Scriptures are honest. The Scriptures acknowledge that diligence, the Christian walk, is hard. I mean, we often feel like we're not making any progress. We feel like we're standing still. We feel like we're actually moving backwards. We don't see the fruit that we would like. We look at others and we don't see the fruit that we seem to perceive in their lives. We often encounter trials and troubles. And that's why the writer points us forward to our eternal hope. He has already encouraged us to keep our eyes fixed upon Christ, to keep our eyes fixed upon our eternal hope. He's saying we're called to maintain this diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to seem like you are progressing, but you must press forward. The British commentator Philip Edgecombe Hughes said it this way. He said, "Christ is not only the source, but also the goal of our salvation, the end as well as the beginning. Faith indeed rests upon the Alpha, but also displays itself as hope directed toward the Omega." Here again, we see this concept that the genuineness of our faith is measured not by one event in the past, but by where we are now and where we are going. Perseverance. Finally, a cure to this spiritual immaturity is found in imitation. See it in verse 12. We're to show diligence that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So again, we see this concern that the writer is worried that they become sluggish or lazy. And he's calling them to imitate saints who have gone before them, saints who through faith and patience have endured to the end. Now, we are created to be imitators. We are made in God's image. When we think about how often in Scriptures that we're called to be imitators of God, we're called to Christ-likeness or godliness. Paul called his readers to imitate his way of life. And so what we have to realize is that we're all imitating someone. There's no void there. It's impossible for us not to be imitating someone or something. And so the question is, who are you imitating? Are you imitating the world around you? Are you imitating lazy people? And here's the caution for us. In our day and age, lazy, nominal Christians are a dime a dozen. And it's very easy for us to look at them and compare ourselves to them and feel pretty good about ourselves. And in a way, we're sort of imitating them. We're imitating them, we're looking to them, and we find comfort in the fact that we're just a little bit better. But in the end, we're imitating lazy people. And so we're called to imitate the right people. Here, he says, people who model faith and patience. And as he goes on in the book towards the end, he will list these heroes of the faith. People who manifested this persevering hope and this diligence. And at the end of that list is the most important one we are to imitate. Christ. We are to be imitators of Christ. He was the one who endured to the end. He was the one who was diligent to the full assurance of hope to the end. So spiritual immaturity. There's not one of us here that is not affected by this. And so providentially the Lord has brought this passage before us, and we need to take a hard look at our lives. The Holy Spirit tells us through this passage that this immaturity is not okay. It's not natural, it's not right, and it's not good for us. We're missing out upon blessings. We're missing out on the glorious realities concerning Jesus Christ. And so press on. Let us, as a group, let us encourage one another to this maturity. As we talk with one another, let's talk about meaningful things. Things concerning Jesus Christ. And the promise is blessing. It may cost us something, but we are assured that it is worth it. And so let us heed these words and hear these as words to us, where the writer says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Let's pray.